Ephesians, one verse out of Ephesians chapter 2, and then one verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, starting with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, and also members of the household of God." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That should give us a little bit of a qualification this morning. You are called to be saints along with everybody, everywhere who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that everybody who calls on Jesus' name is what? A saint. He is both their Lord and ours. And then Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, this morning we are grateful for the identity that you have given us. Jesus, we are grateful that you paid the price and opened the door for our pardon, our adoption. Holy Spirit, we're glad that you have placed a new heart in us, that we can actually be part of this family and become part of this family of God and sit at his table and be pleasing children of his. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help us wrap our hearts and minds around this idea that we are saints. So much in our culture, so much in the church just lobbies against this. Help us this morning to leave this place humbly, yes, but confident and joyous in the status that you have given us. Teach us to live in it, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want to draw your attention to the character up here on the screen for a minute. I don't often use tile art from the Roman era, but this morning we're talking about sainthood. And when you think of saints, you always think of somebody with one of those glowing circles around the top of their head, because that's the way we, you know, picture them in Christian tradition. This particular individual is Polycarp of Smyrna. Has anybody here heard of Smyrna before? Yeah, Smyrna is the second of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, to the church in Ephesus, then into the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was the pastor in Smyrna when John received the revelation. He is a direct disciple of the Apostle John, which is stunning to us. We don't often think of that. He is legitimate, strong-willed, completely committed individual. He died as a martyr because he was part of the church at Smyrna. In fact, when you read that, go home and read that today, and you'll see that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, was speaking through the Apostle John, and he said, "You are going to face persecution, some of you will be imprisoned, and some of you will die for the faith." Well, there's one of the guys that died for the faith in Smyrna, right there. In fact, they tried to burn him at the stake, but the burning at the stake didn't kill him. So they stabbed him to death afterwards. This is how awful they were in the Roman Empire to Christians at that time. Again, he's a leader in the early church. He was that first generation of leaders that was discipled and mentored by the original 12. Now, many of us grew up in Christian traditions that have a rich and highly developed system of sainthood. The Roman Catholic Church has a process called canonization. The Orthodox traditions call their process glorification, whether it's the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and out they go from there, by which a person is formally declared a saint by the congregation of church leaders. And it's a very detailed process. And just bear with me. I'm going to go through it for just a second. You'll understand why in a minute. After an individual dies, note that, you have to die first. You can't be a saint while you're living according to this mode. After you die, the local bishop writes a formal statement based on their merits for the person under consideration. They usually have to have fame of sanctity. They have to be an incredibly holy person that's done wonderful and holy deeds, or they have to have fame of martyrdom, which means they died for the faith. The next step is a lengthy process determining the validity of their martyrdom or their holiness, their sanctity. If they weren't a martyr, then they had to have directly interceded for a miracle. In other words, they had to pray for somebody and somebody had to be healed, raised from the dead, life transformed, those delivered from demons, those types of things. And then once those circumstances have been properly verified, beatification takes place. In other words, a sainthood candidate is declared blessed by the Congress of the Cause of the Saints. Then after further consideration, they are met. The Pope or the Patriarch of Constantinople in the Eastern Orthodox traditions can formally announce the person's sainthood. Quite a process. Why do we need to know this? Well, because culturally and psychologically, this process has informed and kind of twisted our understanding of sainthood. And it has gotten into the psyche of Christians to believe that this is what you have to go through to be a saint. We don't fully understand this. Few of us could ever be declared saints if we had to go through what he went through to become a saint. Very few of us could be a saint if they had to go through what Mother Teresa of India went through to become a saint. We're not famous. Most of us haven't done miraculous things. Most of us don't have a sanctity of life that is so great that we would be notable anywhere that any bishop would ever take note of us. The entire process of glorification or canonization actually stands opposed to the notion of sainthood in the New Testament. When the church sets up a process like this, what ends up happening is it sets apart a certain elite class of people, and it leaves the rest of us to wallow around in our normalness. Now, Polycarp, real deal, man. I'd have wanted to go to his church. I want to stand beside him. He's the real deal. But the process that is there gets into our psyche, and it tells us that we're not good enough. We haven't done enough. That we're lacking something. We can never be good enough. Who could possibly attain to that kind of status? Why would we even try? And it begins to paralyze us. The entire thing can be demotivating. Add to that the fact that you and I often are already obsessed with what's missing in our lives, and we're convinced of what's wrong in our lives, and you have this mixture for failure in sub-New Testament Christianity. Too many of us are constantly reassigning ourselves to our old identity before Christ. And not only do we do things like create an elite class of saints, but we also do things we talked about a few weeks ago where we focus our entire Christianity on the condition we were in before we came to Christ. Well, the heart of man is sinfully wicked. Who can know it? Man's thoughts and intents of their hearts are only evil all the time. Yeah, before they come to know Jesus. The problem is that there's entire swaths of the church that think that's our constant and ongoing condition, and it's not. That's why we need to know about our identity. That's why we need to realize that there is more to this than just, oh, I'm in Christ and I'm on my way to heaven, and then I'm just retagged with the old line, I'm a sinner. Too many of us continue to think of ourselves as sinners. And friend, if you're in Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are no longer a sinner. You are no longer a sinner. Well, I don't believe. You need to start believing it. Because you are no longer a sinner. It's who you were. It's who I was. It's what we're comfortable with, sadly, because most of our lives are spent in that condition. We know that we still struggle with sin. We get that. We understand that. We have a wrestling. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the reality is, if you know Jesus and you're following him today, you are no longer a sinner. You are a saint. You are a saint. You are a holy one. That's how our modern translations translate that language from the Greek New Testament. You're a saint. You're a holy one. And you don't have to wait until after you're dead. That's good news, isn't it? Yeah. And we don't have to seek the approval of a church council, a pope, or a patriarch. When we consider the question, who am I? Now we can confidently and rightly answer, I am in Christ. I am pardoned of my sins. I am adopted into his family. He gives me a new heart so I can live in that adopted family rightly. And he has declared me holy, a saint. This is good news. And we need to understand it and grasp it. So we're going to begin to improve our understanding of sainthood this morning by considering wrong ideas of sainthood. The world is full of labels, isn't it? You can look at a person, you can see what they, you can listen to what they say, you can look at how they dress, you can look at their online profiles, and you can tag them with all kinds of labels. Some of those labels, some of those words are encouraging, others are rude and damaging, but often the most dangerous words are the ones that we place on ourselves. And the question I want to ask you, I wish it was my question, it's not, but what words are you wearing? What words are you wearing today? There are some words that we wear because they're so comfortable to us. I have this t-shirt. I don't wear it in public anymore. I kid you not, I've had it for more than 20 years. And it's just now developing holes. God bless J.C. Penney for whatever they were doing 25 years ago. And it's, you know, I've mowed the lawn in it, I've been in public in it, I've worked out in it, I've painted in it, I've done all, you know, it's relegated to pajama duty now, and I'm probably going to have to throw it away after this if my wife is watching, because it's becoming threadbare and there are holes under the arms. But it is so comfortable. It is the perfect shirt. It doesn't glom up with sweat when you're sweaty. It doesn't get all sticky. You know, it's soft. It's well worn. Please don't throw it away. Don't bleach it. Just wash it. Put it back in the drawer. That's what we do with this thing. And that's exactly what some of these words are like. Some of you have a comfortable sweatshirt. You know what I'm talking about. And it's just like, I don't want to throw this. It's so comfortable. And these are the words that we place on ourselves. They're tattered. They're stained. You know, we know we should probably, you know, put them in the burn barrel and get rid of them. But, you know, they're our favorite. They're our favorite. We go to them. And if we listen to ourselves closely, if we listen to our inner conversation and the way we talk about ourselves when we're with other people, these labels begin to come up, and we're saying them, we're thinking them regularly. And they might include things like angry, promiscuous, liar, thief, addict, abortion, Pharisee, failure, anorexic, discontented, lustful, lazy, overweight, unkind, gossip, disappointment, never enough, and the list just keeps going on and on and on and on. And they're typically labels from our old life that have so imprinted themselves on us that we just won't give them up, even if they're not true of us. We just hang them up in the closet, and then we're having a blue day, we take them out, which doesn't help the blue day, by the way, and we put them on and we think through them. Somebody says something to us or does something in a way that just really offends us, and we take those back out of the closet and we put them on thinking they're going to help. But they're comfortable, they're warm, they're cozy, they got holes in them, but we still put them on. They're from our old life. And now that we're redeemed, there's only one thing they can really help us do now that we're redeemed, and that's identify this vast chasm between who we are and what we want to be. Otherwise, they're no good for anything. They're words that we wear when we wonder who are we looking at in the mirror? Who is that person in the mirror? Not quite what we had hoped. Not quite the person we desired to be. And we look at that and we drag that closet full of garbage clothes out and we put them back on and we think, man, we're really doing ourselves a favor and we're just driving it deeper. And we need to strip these things off, and it's really helpful to consider two lies that will help us strip off these old labels that we just continually use over and over again. The first lie is this. We've said it already. I'm a sinner. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is not true of you anymore. That's a lie. If you're in Christ, you are no longer classified as a sinner. You are a child of God. You are pardoned. You've been adopted by God. He's given you a brand new heart that enables you to please Him and live a life of obedience. Listen, I so appreciate the writings of Jerry Bridges and a wonderful article written by Melissa Kruger on this subject. They have influenced my outlook significantly, and I'm leaning heavily on their insights today, especially. But they both agree, and I love this phrase, sin is no longer your defining quality. Sin is no longer your defining quality. Your failings, the way that you disappoint God, those are no longer your defining quality. And we still struggle with sin. We absolutely do. We'll get to that in a second. But we are no longer qualified and characterized by sin. It's not a label that we should be dragging out of the closet and putting on. It's over if you're a Christian. That's the first lie. The second lie is that saints are elite Christians. Like there's some sort of striation of elite and not so elite and middle elite people in the body of Christ. I know we talked about this in the introduction, but it always bears mentioning again, elitism has no place in the church. There is no one brand of Christian that is better than another brand of Christian. There just isn't. Well, I'm holier than who? There is only one who is holy. And He gives us His holiness, right? So the holier-than-thou thing falls apart. That's an elitist, rude, sinful attitude. It's arrogant. Wasn't it Jesus who told us the first will be last and the last will be first? Yeah, he kind of upends that Holy Week class thing. And he says it three times, by the way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that. When we elevate martyrs, monks, missionaries, faith heroes, miracle workers, and those who live extraordinary lives of faith, we're doing a disservice to everyone else. Is your life any less valuable than those who we classify as saints? Of course not. Of course not. You're a saint too. Polycarp, yeah, he's a saint because he's a believer in Jesus. So are you. I know, you weren't a martyr, but so what? Did you follow Jesus? You're a saint. See? I love what Elizabeth Elliot says. Elizabeth's husband, her first husband, died in South America as a martyr. This is what she says about this. According to the New Testament, saints are those who belong to Christ in whom Christ lives. Huh. There it is. We are meant to be saints not only when we go to heaven, but right here in this world, which takes it out a little bit further. If you and I are considered saints, then it has to happen now. And there's a lifestyle that goes along with it that we'll talk about in a minute as well. That is an amazing truth. A saint isn't someone you become. It is who you are the moment you put your faith in Jesus. It's not some title that the church confers on you. It's not based on your work for Jesus. It's based on his work for you. Takes it out of your hands altogether. It's not something that we earn. Sainthood is not a measure of your works or my works. It is a measure of Christ's works in us and through us. If we continue to wear the words of our old sinful identity, it opens us up to believing the lies of the devil. And he tells us all kinds of lies. Typically that our defining quality is sin. That's terrible. No, it's not. Your defining quality in Christ is Christ-likeness. It's nearness to Jesus. It's sainthood. Satan also tells us that we have to prove that we're saints through our good works. No, you don't, because sainthood is not based on what you've done. It's based on what Jesus has done. And it's time to rid ourselves of those wrong ideas about sainthood. And we begin to rid ourselves of those wrong ideas by honestly and openly recognizing a tension that exists in sainthood. There is a tension. Okay, so imagine for a minute this morning that we started prefacing our communications with everybody in this room with saint. Saint Joan, Saint Fred, Saint John. Good morning, saint, whoever. It's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? Yeah, I didn't understand it. When I first ran into this, the president of our Bible college, you know, he was there for 18, 19 years. Every morning, 5 days a week, 9 months out of the year, he came from his chair on the platform and he stood behind the podium and he said, "Good morning, saints." And the first few times you hear that, you look at him kind of like, "What are you talking about? I know these other 1,500 people in this room, and there ain't a saint among us," because we're thinking about what? How the church classifies saints. But he was exactly right. Good morning, saints. He was projecting the identity of Jesus on us into the room by making that comment. If we started using saint as a preface to calling people by their name, we'd be a bit uncomfortable, and it's likely a hangover from this whole formal church elitist process. But it's also a wince inside of our own hearts because of the reality that we know. The label saint makes us uncomfortable. It just does. "Well, I'm no saint." How many times have you heard somebody say that? "I'm no saint." Well, if you're in Jesus, you are. Let me correct you. We protest the declaration based on our past and current failures. That's what we're doing. We know what we've thought. We know what we said. We know what we've done. And we protest based on our unworthiness. But it's not about our worthiness at all. Sainthood isn't about whether you're worthy. In fact, you can't be a saint if you are worthy. You can only be a saint if you're unworthy and admit it and come to Christ. We protest because we did nothing to deserve or earn the title. I guess that's why they call it mercy and grace. We didn't do anything. He did it all. And we protest because we know that we're in some sort of a process of still wrestling with sin. The tension of sainthood is found in being declared righteous, but not being made perfectly righteous immediately. When I confessed my sins to Christ and I came to faith in him, My record of wrongdoings was taken from me and placed on Jesus. And his righteousness was done what? It was transferred to my account. I was declared righteous in that moment. But there's a tension because the declaration is there, but the reality needs some work. The best analogy I could come up with late last night as I was praying is this. Every 4 years, oh Lord help us, I can't watch the news anymore. Every 4 years we have to elect a new person that lives in the White House. Okay? And sometimes there's a transition that takes place. When that transition takes place and a new person moves into the White House, hopefully, usually, on election day, but not always, sometimes 3 months later, they're declared president. Declared. They're declared the winner. They develop a transition team. Then, about the third week in January, they stand on the Capitol steps and they raise their right hand and put their hand on a Bible and they say, I, state your name, do solemnly swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States. Okay, so they've been declared the president. They take the oath of presidency. They're inaugurated. But what? There's a lot of work to do. Because they really have not yet assumed the identity fully. They're still moving the furniture into the new house. They're still, you know, determining what kind of, you know, drapes they're going to put on the windows. And where the dog is going to sleep. And who's going to be the chef. And who's going to do this and who's going to do that. And so there's this entire process, let alone all the policies that have to be developed and grow and be put in place. And so as the process goes on, they develop into the what? The identity. Same thing. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, what happened? You were declared righteous. You are a Christian. You're a child of God. You're adopted in the family. You're pardoned. You have a new heart. You are a holy one and you are a saint. And then you woke up and you looked in the mirror and went, wow, what a miserable failure. And you dragged that old comfortable t-shirt or sweatshirt out of the closet. You put it back on. And then Jesus reminds you, take it off and you put it back on. It's a work in progress, isn't it? Technically, it's what we call progressive sanctification. We're growing from immaturity to maturity in Christ. We're declared righteous, but we're not made perfectly righteous. We already have the inauguration of the experience, but we're not that person fully yet. And so we struggle with sin. And we're constantly living in the environment of sin. We're constantly being tempted. But this should not cause us fear, or it should not cause us to lean in toward defeat. This tension of sainthood is incredibly healthy for us. It should motivate us to depend on the Holy Spirit for our daily strength and motivation to live in ways that please the Father. In other words, you know who you are. You know what you're capable of. I know who I am and what I'm capable of. We know our past failings, and so we should throw ourselves in dependency on the Holy Spirit and say, man, I need your help. I can't do this without you. I think that's a great place to be. It should also make our hopes long for the day when our righteousness and our sainthood are completed. If we are not living with a hope of the moment when that happens, either when we breathe our last breath as a believer and are at home with the Lord, or when Jesus descends with a shout from heaven and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God and we're caught up out of here, those are our hopes. In that day, our sainthood is made complete. Is inaugurated now, and in that day it becomes reality. In between here and there, we are growing into that identity steadily. And that's humbling, but that's the tension we live in constantly. At present, we are at war with sin. But here's the beauty. We know that God has declared us righteous and he is doing everything in his power to help us live that life and grow into that identity. As we wrap this, I want us to consider this lifestyle of sainthood. I mean, it's so unbelievable that God would say, you're a saint, you're a holy one. And it's true of every believer. If you follow Jesus, you're a saint, and that means that there's a lifestyle to grow into. Here's four things about saints and that lifestyle. First, saints are uncomfortable with sin. Saints are uncomfortable with sin. Because sin is no longer our defining quality. Because God has pardoned us. Because we have a new relationship toward God. Therefore, we have a new relationship toward sin. We resist sin instead of inviting it in. We resist sin instead of giving into it. We resist sin instead of delighting in it and hiding it and cherishing it. And we test sin in ourselves and we hate what it does to other people. Please hear the distinction. We detest sin where? In ourselves, and we hate what it does to other people. There's a big problem when I start detesting sin in other people. Friend, that's not your job, it's not mine. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in them. When I start detesting sin in other people, I begin to set myself up as the judge of the universe, by the way, not just any judge. I detest sin in myself, and I hate what it does to other people. We become uncomfortable. And people, we wrestle with this all the time. Oh, man, I'm so full of sin, and I've done this. Listen, sometimes that's true, but if there's a battle against sin inside of you, if like you feel guilty about sinning or you're engaging in a battle with sin, that's an indicator that you're alive in Jesus Christ and you are a saint. Because you wouldn't have a battle if you weren't. Oh, I'm not sure what to do with this. Well, that's a good sign because that means you're alive and you're looking at sin differently. When you're a slave to sin, you don't fight it. When you're a saint, you're engaged in a battle against sin. It makes you uncomfortable. The Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of sin being our former slave master. Romans 6:14. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. I mean, how uncomfortable do you think a freed slave would be in the presence of their former master? I mean, even if you're free, there's got to be some tension there, isn't there? Absolutely. I don't want anything to do with that. They'd remember their days of being owned, not having a voice, of being less than human and having no choices. The redeemed, now saints, are uncomfortable with their former slave master of sin. Second, saints live with confidence in God's mercy. The new heart and the Holy Spirit have teamed up to produce a new way of thinking, new desires inside of us, a new life that makes us increasingly more like Jesus every day. When a saint sins, they don't hide. They mourn. They confess. They repent, knowing what Jesus has done. Saints don't linger in sin, fearing what God might think or do. They don't try to cover up and excuse what they've done. Instead, saints know where to turn when they fall. We've used this verse a couple of times in this series, and it's so important for us to know and know its context. Hebrews 14. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. When? So that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, we usually only quote the first part. We can boldly approach the throne of God. Yes, when you've fallen and you're broken and you're sinful and you're ruined and you're self-condemned, then you can confidently come before his throne. Oh my word, really? Yes, that's the kind of love that we have for the Father and that he has for us. That's how confident we are in his mercy. We don't hide out thinking he's going to strike us dead or strike us down with lightning. We run to the Father and say, look what I've done, I'm so sorry. It's a change in the way we look at this. And that newfound confidence is so liberating. We're no longer afraid of punishment. Perfect love drives out fear, and fear is a part of punishment, 1 John tells us. So we're no longer afraid of this because we know how perfectly God loves us. So we approach him with confidence, knowing that he is the source of all grace and mercy. And I know that when I come humbly and honestly and sincerely before him in my time of need, he will forgive and restore. And I love what Psalm 119:32 declares. Lord, I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. I can be obedient. I can run my life on those rails because you have liberated me. So even when I stumble, especially when I fall, especially when I think I'm a disappointment to you, you say, come on, let's go. Let's deal with this rather than condemning. Too many of us have lived in a Christianity that says every time you stumble, you need to live and grovel in condemnation. You need to go before God. You need to repent and you need to confess. Yes, you do. But you don't need to grovel in condemnation. Your Father loves you deeply and the door is always open. That's a beautiful thing. We're confident in the mercy of God. And because we know God's grace, saints live graciously toward others. It flavors how we live. It amazes me to realize how easily we, who have tasted of God's mercy, His forgiveness and His grace, are taken in by bitterness, by unforgiveness, by resentment, and by judgmentalism. I'm going to say it again. It amazes me to realize how easily we who have tasted of God's mercy and forgiveness are taken in by bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, and judgmentalism. Anybody in this room been forgiven by Jesus? Okay, there's six of us. All right, good. If you have been forgiven by Jesus, you have been forgiven more than you will ever be called upon to forgive. Oh, Pastor, I know some situations. Trust me. Sitting in my office for 32 years, I've heard some things that just make your stomach churn and the hair raise on the back of your neck. But you have still been forgiven more than you will ever need to forgive. As recipients of God's grace, friends, we can and must be gracious to other people. God has been infinitely patient toward us. How can we not be patient toward others? He's been so gracious toward our failings. He never fails to forgive when we come to Him with sincerity of heart. So we, as saints, don't sit in judgment, and we don't linger in unforgiveness, because we know that's judgment is God's job. Forgiveness is what He does, and He's done for us, and He'll do for others. Listen, so often we think, I will repay. It is mine to avenge, says Dave, or whatever your name is. I'll sit in judgment. Listen, that's God's job. Leave room for Him to do His thing. Leave room for Him. Not only that, it's God's job, and He prefers mercy, doesn't He? Have you read James 2:13 recently? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a beautiful, beautiful statement. Our responsibility is to point people to His mercy and to help them learn to embrace His grace and avoid His displeasure. Fourth thing is this. Saints are people of profound joy. Doesn't mean we go around laughing hysterically all the time. It means we just have a different way about us because we know what Jesus has done. Listen, as a believer, is gratitude ever very far from your heart? I hope not. Because all you have to do is go, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And all of a sudden you go, oh man, look at this, this is beautiful. Look what God has done. We understand that God has given what He's given us through Jesus. His pardon is full and free. We're adopted into His family. He's made us heirs of the age to come. We have new hearts that delight in Him, and He has called us holy ones. We are saints. We are people of great joy. Friends, it's just time to stop replaying and reliving the greatest scenes from your greatest failures. It's over. It's over. They're not comfortable clothes. They're not good. They need to be gotten rid of. God calls you saint. And really, friends, it's time to embrace it, to live humbly and gratefully in that reality. If I could have the musicians come, please. I really didn't have any sort of plan for prayer this morning. Sometimes it's very directed. But at bare minimum this morning, we need to express gratitude to our King. Are you kidding me? Look at the people around you. Saints, every one of them, if they believe in Jesus. Saints! The record of our wrongdoing is what? Wiped away. His righteousness given to our account. We have reason to rejoice, do we not? This does not produce arrogance. This produces humility and joy and delight and worship, doesn't it? So, let's gather up and let's at least begin with gratitude. this morning and say, Lord, we are so grateful. We don't deserve it, but we are so grateful for what you've done. Would you do that? Would you come and join me? And let's just, Lord, we're so grateful. We're so thankful. We're so grateful. Come on, folks. Let's get up from our seats. Sometimes it helps move our bodies a little bit. Get up from your seat and just come on in. There's nothing magical about being down front, but just that movement, just that idea, sometimes resets our mind frame. And we just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Man, I don't deserve it. Man, I get it. I look at myself in the mirror, but look what God has declared. God has declared, friends, you are saints. You're a saint. You're a saint. You're a holy one of God. You didn't have to go through some crazy process and formal ritual. Jesus did. It's not about anything that you and I have done. This is amazing. We couldn't have done it. Look what he's done for us. Saved every one of us. And that relieves us of any need to be judgmental. It changes the way we look toward brothers and sisters in Christ. It should change the attitude we have toward those who don't yet know him. Instead of sitting in judgment over them, sitting in disapproval over them, we know they sin. We sin too. But now what? God has made us saints. And if he can make us a saint, he can make them a saint. And he wants to. Lord, thank you so much. We know where you've brought us. We know what we've been. We know how we've disappointed. And yet you call us and make us, declare us saints. Thank you, Jesus. It's not just positive thinking. It's reality. We are no longer sinners. Sin is no longer my defining quality. Those old garments that I keep throwing on every time I'm insecure, every time I'm angry, every time I'm depressed. Every time I'm having a great day and think I've done something on my own. All those old garments that are lies. Right now, we just take them off. And we clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who says you are a saint. You're pardoned. You're adopted. You have a new heart. I'm living within you. Oh, God. God, we are so rich. We are so rich. I'm so grateful that the intent and thought of my heart is no longer evil. You've transformed it, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't have to live under that condemnation that the church places on me so often. I'm beloved of the Father. And it humbles me and it makes me, Lord, it makes me more thrilled with the idea of obedience. It makes repentance so much easier. Knowing that your door is open and mercy is to be found at your throne. That grace is there, more than enough grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Tears of joy this morning, Lord. Tears of joy, not of condemnation. Tears of joy. Look what you have done. Lord, look what you've done. Oh, my goodness. Look what you've done. You're so good to us, Jesus. Thank you.
beside thee, God Almighty, the great I am. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I Am. The great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am. The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I Am. The great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am, the great I Am. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, to you are all things. You deserve the glory.
Father, once again, we just want to express our gratitude to you. Overwhelmed, that's what we are. That you have called us your children, that you call us your holy ones. And Lord, we leave this place, not arrogantly, we leave it humbly, but joyously. Look what God has done. If he's done it for me, he can do it for you. Lord, there are all kinds of opportunities that await us outside these doors today. And this week, you've prepared them in advance. Help us to be sensitive to your voice and to your guidance. And then let our lives speak the good news of Jesus. Let our words point people to Jesus all week long, we pray. In Christ's name.